where God used the prophet to warn Israel that they were going to come into a time of famine for hearing the word of God, and that there would be desperate calamities and consequences coming out of that famine for hearing the words of God. And I made the point, although I cannot say with as a prediction that this will happen to us, it's obvious that I came here to speak this morning on that subject because I felt there was a very real danger of such a thing. And in the course of that sermon, I made the point that this evening I would go on with this subject to this extent, that I would try to say something about what we can do about it. As I said earlier on, I obviously misled you. I didn't mean to say that I have an easy solution. I can say such things as, let us treasure the word of God ourselves. And that would seem an obvious thing. I can say such things as, let us pray most earnestly that God would remember mercy and spare us yet again. I could say, and I think I ought to say, that if we have any position of responsibility in churches, let us do what we can to maintain the word of God in those churches. Let us try and advance this idea of the preciousness of God's word. Let us tell the rising generation that what they see around them is not the reality. And to warn them most plainly that if it continues at this rate, well, if you agree with me, of course you may not agree, but if this is my position, that I would warn them that if it continues at such a rate, there would hardly be a gospel left in this land. I'm not talking just about young people either. I have to say to elders, ministers, I have to challenge them. What would this place be like in 25 years? And they look at me gone out. And then I remind them of the average age of the congregation. It may not be true here, but in many places it is. And suddenly the light seems to dawn that in 25 years there won't be a congregation the way it's going on. This would be another biscuit factory or a tire replacement place or something, wouldn't it? Something I didn't say this morning was, I should have done, but something worse than silence in the pulpit, you know. There is something worse even than silence. And that is a man standing there pretending to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but admixturing with it a load of poison and error. And when the people don't recognize it, they imbibe poison as much as they imbibe the truth. I gave an illustration. If you've got a headache and you go for the aspirin tablets, it's better to have no tablets in the jar than to have something there which is poisonous and fatal to you. Better to have the headache than to have poison. Now, I don't know how many people came with me this morning. I mean, I've heard some comments and so on, but I don't know how many people would follow me all the way. So I don't know how many people really want what I say tonight. But if I don't speak to anybody else, I'll speak to myself then, because I need something from God's word to help me cope with this. I don't know if I gave you the right impression this morning. I do not think this is a kind of academic game, this preaching business. I didn't come here this morning to sort of say something for 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour or whatever it was and just to discharge a kind of duty. I passionately believe what I said this morning. I don't think time is on our side. Seems obvious to me. I don't know if ever you stand up and face a congregation, but, I mean, look at it now, my friends. This is relatively good as far as I can see in the district round here. But doesn't your heart ache for this place to be filled? And not with giggling crowds, but with men and women who long to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in his ways and bring up their children in the fear and nurture and admonition of God. Don't you long for that? I'm tired of reading about revival. I'm tired of reading about George Whitfield and Spurgeon and others. I want to experience it. And I'm not the only one. I believe, although Lloyd-Jones didn't say it, I believe he may have died with a broken heart. I know he preached most fervently for revival. I know he prayed most earnestly for it. I know he wrote most vociferously and powerfully for revival. But one thing he didn't have, he never experienced it, at least long after he left South Wales. His successor, or next to successor, came and predicted he would have a revival. But if you read his recent book, you will know that he had openly, too honestly, and honestly confessed that though he had predicted awakening at Westminster Chapel, I'm afraid when he retired, it had declined grievously. And he confessed it. Well, I confess the same. The success of my preaching ministry, you might say, well, it's well deserved, but the success of my preaching ministry can be measured in a very small box, I can tell you. And I am grieved, my friend. I argue with my radio. I don't know if you argue with your radio or television. I argue with what I hear coming over the things. What I hear going on in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a program coming this Tuesday morning. The deformers of Christianity. The men who have twisted and warped Christ. Who is the first deformer of Christianity? Hitler. Well, he's a good... No, not Hitler, no. Have a guess. Some of you know. The Apostle Paul. He is the great deformer of Christ. To me, he is the great informer of Christ. But as a man, David Starkey, is going to give a talk. I should listen to him. He's going to tell us on Tuesday how wrong Paul was. I expect it from the radio. But I believe it's going on in the pulpits of our land too. Now, that's the background here. And it's the background here because if I read you just 7:26 of Ezekiel, disaster, 7:26, shall come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. They will seek a vision from the prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. Exactly the same, you see, as Amos predicted. So that is the circumstances here. And my text is Ezekiel 9, verse 4. And it's this. It's the Lord's word to that man with the inkhorn, the writing pad, and the ink and the pen. And when he says he's going to come in judgment upon Jerusalem, verse 4 of chapter 9 of Ezekiel, he says to this man, before we start, he said, I want you to go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And that is a word that comforts me, my friend. I hope to bring it to you. If you feel with me the burden of what we're talking about and what we're thinking about, and what can we do about it, Lord? And if you've tried to do something about it, and you see your efforts are failing, and you don't know what to do next, and you're crying out to God, and you're frustrated and bewildered and confused, do you find this a comfort? God says, before I mark judgment, before I come in judgment, I want the men who have sighed and grieved and groaned and wept over all this, I want a mark on them first, because I do not want them to go down in the deluge. First thing we see here, before we come to this then, notice, and I read it to you so I don't need to labor it, the dreadful things that were going on in Israel at this time. And when you remember what God had said to them in his law, and how God had blessed them in his providence, and what wonderful things he had done for this people, and here they are with all this abomination and worse going on in the temple. The abomination, I could just take the verses again, but we've read it, so the time will... But I want to get some more said tonight. It was going on from the top down. The leaders, the elders, were first in it, in this abomination. And we had several episodes where God says that, come and see Ezekiel. Come and see what they're doing. And I stopped at one place, you know, but chapter 8, verse 17 there, when they put the branch to the nose. That is poking the nose at God, poking the finger at God, and telling him to mind his own business and go away. And they couldn't care. That is Israel speaking. That is the leaders, the people of God, worshipping the sun, I see here, worshipping idols. No doubt they're still going on with their formal religion in the temple. No doubt externally it may look all right, but this is what's going on deep down in the bottom of it. My friend, things are going on in the name of Jesus Christ that I know about, and you know about, that are almost unrepeatable in public. What's going on in private, I could not guess. Some things we hear, it's almost unbelievable because it's so crazy. It's so mad. I've heard things this afternoon. Perhaps I shouldn't. People should never tell me things in the afternoon when I'm preaching because it always comes out in the sermon. But pantomimes in the name of Jesus Christ. I've heard of that before with children's work, but now apparently it's a substitute for the gospel. Well, you will never find me in a pantomime, my friend, I'll tell you straight. And you won't find Jesus Christ in a pantomime either. Who's at the forefront of all this perversion in sexual things? Who's condoning it? Who's giving the rubber stamp of approval to it? Who are the churches that are marrying these men? The land is heaving under it, my friend. When I was a boy, things were not talked about. I dare say they were going on. But things now are so public and so linked with Jesus Christ, it's almost unbelievable. I say to you, Scripture is being fulfilled again. I see the Romans chapters 1 and 2 being literally fulfilled in our land. And I see this passage here, the equivalent, in the name of Jesus Christ. The second point I would make is this, that God has seen it all. It looks, you see, and I take comfort from this, it looks as though God is not seeing it, as though he's not caring. He doesn't seem to worry about it. Oh, he does. Oh, he does. I think men mistake, Romans chapter 2, they mistake the long-suffering and kindness of God that leads men to repentance. I think it's like little children, you know, when you become a school teacher, you will know, when you become a parent, you will know, they test you out, they probe, and they just see where your sticking point is. And they'll go as far as they can, a little further, until the sticking point is too much for them. People mistake God. They think because he doesn't seem to appear immediately in judgments that he's not seen it. I know, and I speak for myself, that I have to answer for every idle word. There's not one word that I have said in 66 years that God has not heard and remembers. When Moses was on the top of the mountain, Aaron was playing the fool down in the valley. And as Moses and Joshua were coming down, Joshua said, I think there's a sound of war in the camp. War, said Moses. God has told me what it is. That's not war. For God had told Moses before he left, Aaron has led them astray, he said. God has seen it all, my friend. I would say to every minister, and I'm seeing it myself, standing in the pulpit now, God is a member of your congregation tonight. And more than that, the poor people in the congregation can only hear your words. I am looking at your heart. God knows what's going on in his name. For he says to Ezekiel, young man, he said, you come with me. You have a look at that. Have you seen this, he said. Son of man, go in there and have a look. For God knew where the door was. They closed the door, you see. God can't see through doors, can he? Oh, yes, he can. Thirdly, I want you to see that in Israel at this time, there were some exceptions to this terrible declension. There was, even in Israel, a remnant that had not gone this way. I'm not trying to boost any pride or confidence in ourselves. I'm not trying to brag about anything at all. I'm trying to draw some comfort and succor out of God's word. I see, even in Israel, there were those that would not go along with this. In fact, they did not know really what was going on. Ezekiel was in that company. He did not really know. He knew things were bad. He knew there was a judgment upon the land. And he knew the temple was, you know, in disrepair and all the rest. He knew things were disorderly. But until God opened his eyes, he had not really seen exactly what was going on. But this man knew there was something astray. And he had not joined in the crowd. And there were others too, because this man with the inkhorn has to mark them all. Now that is a very precious thing, is it not? That in the midst of all this professing Israel, there is a remnant which has not gone down with the rest. They have not copied. They have not followed. And this is a great principle in God's word, is it not? Is this not the principle of Romans 9, 10 and 11? That in the midst of Israel, there was a remnant. And is this not the principle now, that even in the midst of a professing church, with all this corruption, with all this evil, with all this nonsense going on in the name of Christ, there is a remnant that will have none of it. They are not going to go that way. They're going to set their face against it. They're going to say enough is enough. And it's not for me. And they're not going to join in. They're aware that things are bad. They do not know exactly where it's going or where it's coming from. But my friend, I could give you many little examples of what I'm talking about. One comes to my mind now. If I could just give you one example. It's not my lot in life to read a fair number of books. And some of you might be the same. And I read a fair number of theological books. And some of you might be the same. Now, I ask you to read the evangelical books that came out, shall we say, 100 years ago. And compare them with the evangelical books you read coming out today. And you will find evangelical, reformed publishing houses that publish books that will not mention the name the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because in academia, in the universities, it's not thought right to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he is Jesus, but he is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, these men who are evangelicals, that means they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They do really believe what we believe about Christ dying for sins. And oh, yes, but if they want their works published, if they want to be recognized in this academic world, they must call their Savior Jesus. Now, I know the Bible does. Yes, that's true. It does occasionally call him Jesus. But it nearly always prefixes him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it important? Well, I'd rather take my stand with John Owen. He was a Puritan. And his favorite phrase for the Lord Jesus Christ was another one from the Bible. The Lord Christ. The Lord Christ. Let's nail our colors to the mast, my friend, shall we? He is not just another Jesus. He is not just another man. He is the Lord Christ. He is the Son of God incarnate. He is our coming judge. Let us tell the world that we believe and submit to this Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that has a significance. Because the ministers who are coming out tomorrow, today, are in their colleges and they're reading about Jesus. And they'll come out tomorrow and they'll preach about Jesus. And then we'll have a generation that will believe in Jesus. But they won't believe in the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, we'll have some more students going in. They won't even talk about Jesus, I suppose. We learn here, verse 4, that these dear people were practically nobodies in Israel, surely. And all they could do was sigh. That's what it says in verse 4. They could sigh and cry. Do you long, my friend, in your heart for better days than we're seeing now? Do you really long for it? I believe, my friend, the people of England are longing for better days. I think our politicians are desperately seeking and searching for an answer to the problem. Now, I usually make a prediction in my preaching on a Sunday and say, I don't know what's going to come tomorrow in the news, but have a listen to it. It'll be something like this. What will it be tomorrow morning in the news? Well, they'll be deciding, won't they, this week, I suppose, whether they should legalize cannabis or not, or bring it back to whatever it was before. They don't know how to deal with the problem, do they? They don't know how to handle it, do they? There'll be some talk this week, I suppose, about the number of crimes here, there and everywhere, and the amount of murders going on. Do you know, my friend, in England, people are afraid. You're afraid, aren't you? I am. I don't run to my door about 8 o'clock at night when the bell goes if I don't know who's coming. Do you run? Or are you cautious? I'm cautious. Because I don't know who's there. Do you? I don't know what he might want. Do you? And the politicians are desperate for some rectification of this. How can we get some sense back into our people? Some order? Some discipline? I don't know if there's any school teachers here. I mean, I was one 20 years ago. It's bad enough then. I sympathize with you, my friend. I don't know what the world thinks about school teachers, but I sympathize with you. And I see some nurses here, too. I expect you have the same problem. The indiscipline. The sheer indiscipline. This country does not know what to do with it. We have forsaken God and his word. We have sown the wind, and we are beginning to reap the whirlwind. And I personally, I stand here tonight as one who has not got the answer. I feel myself, I am one of these that sighs and cries. I say to God, this is not right. This is not right. I say to God, I'm not right. I say that I know something of the truth, but I don't feel it as I ought. I don't love you as I should. I don't enjoy it as I should. It's too much formality with me. And I am grieved, Lord, at what I see and hear that is going on in the churches of Jesus Christ. So God knows those who are committing the evil. And he knows those who are sighing over it. The fourth thing I see here is this, that God is a God who will judge. This is a point that's missing in so many preachings today. Apparently God is a kind of Father Christmas who's always giving out goodies and kind things and nice things. But as I read my Bible, he is a God of judgment also. And he knows, and he says here, there is a harvest to be reaped. Now, this is a biblical principle. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's a very wonderful thing, you know. I don't know whether we realize this enough. I don't know if you do. I try to think about it. Don't you think it's a very wonderful thing that God is a God of judgment? I know it's a very solemn thought. And we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But my friend, think of it. If God was not a God of judgment, and all that heaving evil that's been going on in the world, and all that abuse of Christ and his name and his person and his work went unrecorded and unrectified and unrequited, what kind of God would that be? Aren't you glad that Adolf Hitler has got to answer for the Holocaust? Aren't you glad about it? Didn't the Bible say, great and glorious are thy judgments, O Lord? Don't we rejoice in the fact that one day God will call the evil to answer? Aren't you glad that Satan shall be cast into the lake of fire? Well, if you aren't, then go to the hospital before you go to bed. And see the poor people there, sick and afflicted. And go to the abusing houses. And go to the prisons. And see what sin has done in the world. See what Satan has brought into the world. What misery is in the world. Aren't you glad that one day God is going to put all that to rights? God here says, I am going to come in judgment upon Israel. And it's very solemn. He would not spare and he would not pity. But the fifth point here is this. That God's first and great concern was for those who grieved and longed for better things. For the Lord said to this man, before the judgment can strike, I want these people marked, so that when I come in judgment, they're spared. Oh, that is a very precious thing. My friend, if you have tried to serve God, you may look back upon your life and see that it has been really, you might say, almost a failure. I'm in the same position as you. That's how I see my time. Practically a failure. But I'm so glad in the Bible that it says about that last day, it won't be well done, good and successful servant. Because I shouldn't get a look in then. I hope I get a look in with this one, though. I don't know, but I hope I do. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Friend, you may feel that as you look out, the world seems upside down to you. And as you look back up over your years, you look back and you see how things have declined. And you may sigh and grieve over it. And you may wonder if God cares. My friend, God counts those tears and those sighs as precious. God has heard your prayers, friend. It may not be his will to hear and answer those prayers in the sense that you would like, but they have not gone in vain. If you have cried out against the evil, if you have longed for better things, I say to you on the authority of God's word, God counts that as precious. My friend, I hope I'm wrong. But one of the grievous things to me seems to be that so many believers are seemingly complacent. We've sort of settled down to this state of affairs. Well, I must confess, if you take the line I do, it is a very uncomfortable line. It's a very distressing line, I quite agree. But I myself find great comfort in the fact that if we are disturbed and we have cried out to God about it, and he knows our concern, in that coming day he will show us how much he values and treasures that care and that concern. My friend, I am concerned for these reasons. I stand to preach the gospel for three reasons. I stand to preach, yes. I also want to belong to a church for three reasons. I want my life to count for three reasons. Everything for three reasons. These three reasons are these. One, for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The first reason we met here tonight, I hope, was to glorify God. It doesn't seem much like it, does it? But you know, God says in his word that the angels witness what we do. And I believe God says to the angels, look at those people down there. See, they're taking my word seriously. They do really want to worship me. They really do want to please me. So I am grieved, my friend, at the present state, because I see the opposite of God's glory. I see God being reduced and pulled down and ignored. And that hurts, does it not? The second reason I stand to preach is that God's people should be edified and be built up and strengthened and taught and made strong for God. I have lived for 66 years. I've been a Christian for nearly 50. And I know it's getting old now, and therefore I'm cynical and prejudiced. But my friend, I would say that the present state of the church is as weak as I have known it. Weak. I hope you young men here, and I see some, I hope you're going to prove me wrong. But I am staggered at the lack of curiosity and interest and desire amongst the people of God these days. I say it for myself too. And that's why I'm grieved at the present state of affairs. I'd like to see my last days crowned with growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's much more to experience, and I want to experience it. I don't want to travel. I want to try new exotic food. But I want to explore more of God in His Word and in Christ. And the third thing I stand to preach for and live for, I hope, is this, that I might see sinners saved. My friend, I ask when I go round, how are things? And time and again I will hear this. We're seeing very few conversions. My friend, was it Rachel said, give me children, else I die? If we don't see conversions, we shall die. We've had enough musical chairs in the last 50 years. Moving from X to Y to P to Q. Music changes, you change chairs. You can't build churches like that, my friend. We've got to see some people out there brought in to Christ. We've got to see people tonight who are taking the name of Christ in vain, converted to Him. We've got to see people down the public house who next week don't go down there but come in here. Because they want to hear of Christ and are converted. That's what I was talking about this morning. And that's why I sigh. It's because we're living in such bad times. And you know we have enemies within the gate. There are false religions now in England ready to take us. They are buying our chapels and filling them with their signs, as we saw in Psalm 74. Their prophets are standing, and they're preaching, and they're being heard. My friend, if it goes on at the present rate, we shall wake up one morning, and we shall find ourselves in a very different land, and a very different place. Now, I read to you Psalm 74. We read that this morning. There are other psalms there, and you will find in some of the psalms that the psalmist is very bold with God. He tells God to wake up. That's very bold, isn't it? He says to God, take your arm out from your pocket. It's time for you, O Lord, to work. I don't think he's arrogant, my friend. I believe God wants us to argue with him, plead with him. Lord, for the sake of your own name, come back. For the sake of these poor sinners who are dying without knowing Christ, come back to us. For the sake of the saints, come back. And it may be that God will be pleased to come back to us. We shouldn't be the first to make the prayer. The psalmist did. Many of the prophets did. And from time to time, God has had mercy upon us. He may yet have mercy upon us. But my last bastion is this. Even if the dread sentence should be passed, and it is his will to bring us into a time of darkness, I hope he will hear me to the last, sighing and grieving and telling him, I know there is a better way. And I despair of what I see. And I will not go along with the crowd. My friend, do all you can to support every faithful minister you know. Every faithful ministry you know. Encourage them. You yourself, treasure the Word of God. Do all you can in your small circle to build up this sense of God and His Word. Pray that He would come back. Pray that He would bless us. I say it to you, and as a teacher, I've got to take my own medicine. Let us start to pray most earnestly. Will you not revive us again? In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. And who knows, but our small, feeble prayers might be heard, and God should appear among us again. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see, instead of judgment, such a season of blessing as we have read about? But one day there will be a season of blessing. One day this miserable world will come to its end. May we be found faithful even to that great day. Paul said in his last letter, I have kept the faith, he said. They've all deserted me, but I have kept the faith. May God give us that confession too, to be able to keep the faith. Shall we close our day with 834? 834, great King of Nations, hear our prayer. While at thy feet we fall, and humbly with united cry to thee for mercy call. The guilt is ours, but grace is thine. O turn us not away, but hear us from thy lofty throne, and help us when we pray. I'm encouraged by this. I see these hymn writers, 1802 to 1862. I see that man had the same sort of troubles as we had. And so God's people have been here before. May we make their prayers ours as well. 834.